Good morning, everyone. Bible reading today is about food sacrifice to idols. Now about food sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Good morning, everyone. My name's James. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've just heard you speak. Please write your word on our hearts that we might live lives pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked a question and got way more information than you bargained for? One of our college lecturers is known for his keen mind, careful thought, and demanding high standards for the students. So last year in class, my friend Mike put up his hand during a lecture and suggested that what we were talking about might have something to do with the passage in Galatians. The lecturer looked at him and said, "First of all, I disagree with your presupposition. Secondly, I don't think the passage means what you think it means. And thirdly, it's not really relevant to what we're talking about. Would you like to ask your question again?" We've got a situation a little bit like that, although a bit friendlier in our passage today. We started a series last year on 1 Corinthians, as Sanjith explained, and today we're picking up at chapter 8, where we left off. And one of the fascinating things about this book is that it's a snapshot into an ongoing correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church. If you're following on your meat-coloured handout, then we're at interrupted correspondence. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth, and when he moved on to work elsewhere, he kept in touch with the Corinthians. They sent him letters and he wrote back, and this book is one of those letters. It's clear from reading 1 Corinthians that at least part of his reason for writing was they had asked him a lot of questions, and so he wrote back with the answers. But like my story from college, I think the Corinthian church might have been surprised by the length and strength of Paul's reply to some of their questions. Part of the difficulty of reading 1 Corinthians is that we don't have their letter. That is, we don't have the questions, just the answers. It's kind of like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. And you know, when you do that on the train and someone's talking too loud, you can kind of guess what's going on. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's easy. But I think with Corinthians, we can make a pretty good guess as to what they asked about. We can tell they asked about sex and marriage. And so Paul answers that in chapter 7. They asked about spiritual gifts. And Paul's answer to that is in chapter 12. We're going to come to that in a few weeks. But they also asked about food and idol worship. And Paul gives an answer across chapters 8 to 10. And kind of the first main half of that answer is in this chapter. So a quick historical sketch. Why are they asking this question at all? In the New Testament times, most people ate grains, you know, wheat, barley and so on, vegetables and dairy as their daily diet. Meat was expensive and not often eaten. And the main place you got meat from, if you lived in the Greek-speaking world, Corinth was in Greece, was from pagan temples. That is, meat that had been sacrificed to other gods. And then when the priest has eaten some and the sacrificers had eaten some, then the leftovers were sold on the meat market. And so if you bought meat, you were probably getting meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And so questions came up. Was this idolatry? Was it just as bad as actually going to the temple? Maybe you could cleanse the meat. Who knows? Well, the Corinthians had some ideas. And they had some questions, and so they wrote to Paul. Now, as I say, we don't know exactly what they asked, but that's okay, because God has given us in the Bible all we need to understand, and the answer is usually more important than the question. And if you've ever watched Jeopardy, you can know that when you hear the answer, you can usually figure out the question. Here's my guess as to what the Corinthian letter was like. I think it was something along the lines of this. Dear Paul, we wanted to ask you about food associated with idol worship. We've learned there's only one God and that the idols are not gods. They're nothing at all. So, meat offered to idols is really just meat that's been offered to nothing. So it's just meat, right? So we think we can eat what we like. But there are some amongst us who disagree and they think that eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols still counts as idolatry. But the idols are false. How does this work? Paul, can you set the record straight? And then they asked a few more questions. So Paul writes back. But the thing that's complex about this chapter is that there are two things going on intertwined with each other. Now, first of all, Paul answers the actual question. Can you eat meat offered to idols? The Corinthians thought they could, and Paul says, yes, you can. But here's the tricky thing. Paul also, secondly, gives them a very strong warning about how they should deal with these issues. And he ends up saying, no, you shouldn't eat meat. He ends up saying, your theology is right, but you're still doing the wrong thing. So today we're going to explore how it is that Paul can say yes and no at the same time. And so we'll look at kind of his two issues. Firstly, meat and idols, the answer to their question, and then meat and others, the thing he adds. How do you solve these issues? So first of all then, let's look at Paul's answer to their question. Meat and idols, point two on the handout. Paul agrees with their premise. There is only one God. He acknowledges that there are lots of so-called gods and lots of so-called lords. If you've ever read any Greek mythology, you'll know that's true. Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Athena, Apollo, Artemis, on and on, lots of gods. And lots of mortals were pretty much worshipped as well. So, for example, the Emperor Caesar, That would be the example of a lord. Not much has changed today. The Muslims follow Allah. The Hindus follow Shiva, Vishnu, Ganesha, Surya, Brahma, Krishna, and, well, others, and so on around the world. And people pretty much worship mortals as well. In Nepal, they worship the Kumari. All around the world, people worship sporting heroes. We could think of Sachin Tendulkar in India, but we could think of David Beckham in the UK. Cultural leaders, like the way people treat Steve Jobs, is almost religious. There's even a tribe in the Pacific that worship Prince Philip, Queen Elizabeth's husband. And you might scoff. We live in secular, urbanized, civilized Sydney. But if we're so scientific, why does every Australian newspaper carry a horoscope? Why is the Body, Mind and Spirit Fair so popular? The reality is that most of the world, including our neighbourhoods, believes in a whole variety of spiritual beings. Paul acknowledges that. There are many so-called gods and many so-called lords. But the truth is, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We just sang it earlier. Our God reigns. That means God is at the top, everyone else is below him. This is what the Jews have always believed. This is what Christians continue to affirm. Just one God. He made all things. He is without equal and without rival. Verse 6, which expresses that, it's a really beautiful verse. I wish we had time to delve into it deeply today. But we're just going to move straight through. But I commend it to your meditation. And perhaps we should note, since it is Father's Day, what a privilege it is to call this one God who made and rules all things, what a privilege to call him Father. So we have one God. And verse 8 tells us that, well, God isn't really very interested in food. Sacrifices or ritual meals just aren't really important to God. So, we can eat what we like. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus declared that all foods are clean in Mark 7. Now, Peter is reminded of this in Acts 10, and Paul also teaches it in Romans 14. It's very clear. And that's something we can be thankful for. Roast pork is one of my favourite things. The Jews weren't allowed to eat it, and now we are. Praise the Lord. Perhaps more importantly, because there's only one God, we don't have to worry about food that's been offered to other gods. So, for example, halal meat. One of the conditions for meat to be considered halal is that the butcher has to say the name of Allah during the killing process. But it's okay. Allah is a false god. There is only one true God. It's okay for Christians to eat halal meat. There is only one God through whom are all things. And so all food can be accepted with thankfulness to him. So you're right, Paul says to the Corinthians, you can eat meat. I imagine the Corinthians were quite pleased with that as an answer. But then Paul turns the situation around by strongly criticizing their approach, which brings us to meat and others. Look at verse 7. Paul says, you know this, and I know this, but others don't. And notice what kind of people don't have this knowledge. It's not the uneducated, the barbarians, the simpletons, the fools. No, it's those who have different experiences, those who used to be associated with idols. Paul is thinking about knowledge as an experience. You know something when you've kind of lived in it. And those who used to worship idols and eat food sacrificed to idols, well, they have a close link in their minds between meat or certain other foods, perhaps, and idolatry. It's not surprising, in a way. We all know the power of the sense of smell. When I smell frankincense, which is not very often, but when I do, I'm reminded of the spice markets in Oman, which I visited a few years ago. I can still remember what the local sports hall in the town I grew up in smelt like, and I'm sure that you, too, have smells that remind you of important times or habitual times, you know, maybe the smell of your grandma's house. So Paul recognizes this. He says, when people go through this experience of eating meat, they go, oh, I remember. It reminds them of their former pagan life. And their consciences are weak. And they might even feel like, moving kind of on from the psychology of smell, but they might feel like as they join in this, they're like, oh, I know where this meat came from. I feel like I'm committing idolatry all over again. And so, they sin. It's helpful to make a distinction here. This is a little technical, but bear with me. There's a difference between subjective idolatry and objective idolatry. Subjective and objective. Subjective idolatry is when someone's conscience thinks they're worshipping an idol, even though what they're doing is okay. Objective idolatry is when someone is actually worshipping an idol, but they might not realize it. So subjective, what you're thinking about. Objective, what's actually happening. Paul warns about objective idolatry in chapter 10. But here, he's worried about subjective idolatry. Christians can eat whatever they like, but if they feel like, if they think that they are worshipping an idol, then that also is a problem. They feel they're doing wrong, so they are doing wrong. And so Paul lays down the law to help these poor people. Not literally a law, but you know. Here's what Paul's concerned about. The strong Corinthians feel they can eat whatever they like. And in verse 10, we see that they're quite happy to eat even in an idol's temple. Now, Rochelle just elbowed me as the Bible reading was happening and said, what are they even doing in an idol's temple? Good question. We can illustrate, though, with a modern example. You might know that the hall below the church we often hire out for birthday parties. And imagine that we offered sacrifices at church. We don't, obviously, but imagine we did, and we sold the leftovers to hall hirers as part of the package. You know, you get the hall, and we'll also throw in half a side of cow. It's a good deal. But they would then be kind of participating in the sacrifices. Now, this sounds ridiculous, but this is what happened in a different culture, different times. This is what happened. People's houses weren't big enough to host social functions, so they would often hire the hall next to the temple. And the temple would say, well, you're holding a party, do you want some meat? And so people would go, and just purely social, but they'd be in the idol temple area. Well, then other Christians might walk past and go, look, they're in there. They're in Apollo's temple. And then they go, oh, maybe we could join in. Maybe it's not so bad. And suddenly, their old lifestyle and their old idolatry, they're sucked back into it. All those painful past memories are brought back. That's not the loving thing to do, says Paul. In fact, he says, it means that those with weak consciences are destroyed. And these people who you are destroying, well, Jesus Christ died for them. They're so precious to God that he sent his son that they might live. So how dare the Corinthians make other people sin? How dare they make someone else act against their conscience? The shocking conclusion of it all is, verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. The key word here, the solution to this very serious issue, is love. Sanjeev brought this out before. The strong Corinthians have lots of knowledge. They make decisions based on what they know. But Paul says that when we do ethics, that is, when we make decisions about what we should or shouldn't do, we have a more important principle, love. We can't make decisions just based on what we know. We have to think about others and think about what will be helpful to them. This is what he meant right at the start of the verse, which kind of gives a title for the whole thing. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not that knowledge is bad, but knowledge by itself can lead to very selfish behavior, whereas love always works for the benefit of the other. Let me illustrate. A year or two, Rochelle's sister Katrina came to visit Sydney. She was staying in town and she wanted to visit our house out in Croydon Park. And we said, oh, just catch the train. It's easy. Well, she was nervous. She was scared about getting lost. She hadn't been to Sydney before. We knew that the train ride was really simple. And we could have said, just get over it. You'll be fine. But that's not love. That's basing a decision on what we know and what she doesn't know. So instead we did the loving thing. We drove into town and picked her up and brought her out to our place for the afternoon. It took ages. I'm never doing that again. But it was the right thing. Next time I would catch the train into town and then show someone how to get out. But it was the right thing to do. We made a decision based on love and not just what Rochelle and I happened to know. And Paul tells the Corinthians, that's the way it's got to be. That's the way it should be. That's the way, the good way, the good life. Your knowledge is fine for you. That's great. But it's hurting others. So, instead of eating whatever you like, he says, skip meat based on love. Paul says this is his own example. If it makes someone else sin, he talks about a stumbling block. It's the image of, you know, you put something in their way and they're walking along doing fine and suddenly, whew, they're on the floor. Well, if my decisions are like that to other people, I'll never eat meat. It's so strong, he says, almost literally, I will never ever eat meat until the end. That's how committed Paul is to looking after those of the weak conscience, the troubled past, the different experience of life, different experiential knowledge. Giving up meat doesn't sound like fun, but for Paul, it's a clear choice, because when we decide based on love and not knowledge, we choose to benefit others and not ourselves. What does this mean for us? Well, for some of us, not heaps is different today. Particularly perhaps those of us with a Hindu background, whose parents or siblings or neighbours are actively practicing Hindus, or perhaps some strains of Buddhism, or ancestor worship maybe even. Well, if you're in that situation, you've got to think about these things. Would you eat food dedicated to a Hindu god? Well, you should make up your mind now, or, you know, think about it over the week, so that when the situation comes And when it comes, it might be a surprise. You can ask Dylan about that. But when the situation comes, you'll already have made your decision and you'll know how to act. But remember how you decide. You don't just decide on what you know. You decide on what other people know and what will be helpful and loving to them. For others of us, it's not such a common situation. We don't know many people who worship idols, at least not in this way. But we can think of other situations where we apply these principles. One important one would be alcohol. Some of us may have grown up in a household where alcohol was abused, where their parents or siblings drank too much and were abusive, violent, or neglectful. Now, this too is a thing we remember on Father's Day. Not all of us had great relationships with our fathers. If someone has these sorts of associations with alcohol, how helpful is it to offer them a beer? A Christian who knows the scriptures well will say, well, God made wine to gladden man's heart, or point out that Jesus miraculously made wine, and good wine at that. But knowledge is not enough when we decide how to live. We must choose to love. To love our brothers and sisters and do what will stop them from sinning. It's not a question of not offending others. That is dealt with in other Bible passages, like in Romans 14. But it's about not making someone sin, wounding their conscience. If someone's grown up and they have sworn off alcohol because of their past experience, how can we tempt such a person? How could we destroy a brother or sister for whom the Lord Jesus died? So let's not fall into this trap. Let's not sin against the Lord Jesus. So we've talked this morning about food associated with modern idols. With ancient idols and perhaps also modern idols, Hindu gods, for example. We've talked about alcohol. There are lots of other examples. If you take the key principles to heart, it'll be really easy to spot the situations when they come. Just keep remembering, we decide not based on our knowledge, but on love. Obviously, you have to know things to make a decision at all. But much more than that, we have to consider others more than ourselves and decide based on love. And yet again, we look to the Lord Jesus. We heard before, as we sang, Jesus Christ was in nature equal with God. We saw that in verse 6. But he became a servant and loved others. And Paul calls us to follow his example. So take care that your rights don't become a stumbling block to the weak. We're about to illustrate the love of one another as we share in communion this morning. We all eat from the same loaf. No favoritism, no inequality, no uncomfortability about where the food came from. We do so because being together, loving one another, is central to what Christianity is all about. As it turns out, we could summarize this passage, all the ways it affects us, just as Jesus did when he was asked about the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, he said. There's just one God. Worship him. Accept that all things come from him. And be thankful, says Paul. And love your neighbor as yourself, says Jesus. Let that drive your decision making, says Paul. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good word that you have put before us. in your family, decisions should be made based on how we can love one another. Father, forgive us when we have selfishly gone on with our own opinion without stopping to think how it might hurt someone else. We thank you that in Jesus you have forgiven all of our sins, and we thank you that we can celebrate that together. Now, please teach us to love one another. Help us be people of grace. Help us to forgive those who hurt us with the way they act. Help us to graciously reach out to others in love and consider their needs as more important than our own. Keep us from sinning against the Lord Jesus. Help us instead to honour you, the one God, and your Son, our one Lord Jesus. We pray these things through him, conscious that your Spirit also prays on our behalf. Amen.